We're going to turn to God's word now, and that is found in Genesis chapter 27. And Ryan's going to come and he's going to read God's word.
Genesis chapter 27, and we're reading from verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for his elder son Esau and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats, so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say, go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of her elder son Esau, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so that I can touch you, my son, to know whether you're really my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat, so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate just before you came and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I've sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Amen. And we thank God for his word.
Let's just pause again as we pray that the Lord might speak to each of us. Let's pray. Lord, as we wait upon you, we pray that you would take human words and that you might place your blessing upon them, that you might speak to all of our hearts, that we might understand what your word is saying to each of us today. So, Lord, make your word alive to each of us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Would encourage you to have this passage open. Just leave it open on your lap. I'll not specifically maybe be drawing attention to it, but we're getting an overview of what's in this story. I'm not sure whether you are familiar with Roald Dahl's books. There's one of them called The Twits. And in that story, you might be, if you are familiar with it, you will remember that Mr. and Mrs. Twit have an uneasy relationship with one another. They're always playing tricks on each other. You have to sort of live on your wits in that household. There is one section I can remember where they're sitting over the dinner table and they're chatting to each other, and Mrs. Twit says to her husband, "I'm watching you because I know that you're up to something." And she keeps on saying, "I'm watching you." And as he finishes his glass of beer, he near jumps out of his skin because at the bottom of the glass, she had placed one of her glass eyes. At which point she says, "I told you I was watching you." Now, I'm not going to be saying that Isaac and Rebecca have the same sort of relationship, but in their household there was still a lot of deceit. There's a lot of half-truths. They even have their favourite kids and so forth. All those things that we're always told not to have was very evident in their home. So this story is very famous. We're all very familiar with it, and we're just going to hope that the Lord will be able to speak and minister to us through it. One of the themes, I think, that does come out of it is that we do ask, maybe, in thinking about this story, is who actually is to blame? Who is the main culprit, as it were? And I think all of us, even from a pretty early stage, are very much accomplished at being able to blame other people. We're sort of mastering that gift from our very earliest years. I can remember many years ago walking in to the kitchen in our hall here on a youth club night, walking in with another leader. And at that time, the kids had snacks and in the kitchen, and there would have been juice. And as soon as we walked through the door, I saw one of the kids cup his glass of juice over the kid beside him, but then immediately he said, "Wasn't me, it was him." And it's just the way that we are accustomed to try and shift the blame from a very early age. And so as we turned to this story this morning, I'm wondering who exactly could we say is chiefly to blame in this story. So that's maybe the framework with which we'll enter into the story. And maybe just to look at each of the characters in turn, which is a simple way of doing it. So let's begin with Rebecca. And maybe positively thinking about Rebecca is that way early on, before the twins were even born, because if you go back to chapter 25 and verse 23, Rebecca had received this oracle from God. And this oracle, this clear word from God, was saying that things were going to be different with her, or whenever these children were born, that there was going to be different. And instead of the older one being the prime one, the one who would get all the blessing and get the birthright, it was going to be reversed in this situation. And it's the younger one was going to be the one through whom the will of God would be carried out. So on a human level, what we see in this situation from Rebecca's perspective is that she can see the clear will of God about to be, at least an attempt was going to be made to thwart the revealed will of God. And this wasn't simply then a disagreement that she was going to have with her husband. It's not as if they were out choosing curtains and they're in the shop and they're debating something inconsequential as to whether they should get stripes or checks. In her mind, this is so special, so momentous, is that this is a deliberate attempt to thwart the will of God. So what is a believing wife to do in that situation? She might think it's perfectly right to cut a corner or two because time was short, to break a rule to make sure that the big picture is maintained. And perhaps that could be a temptation which any of us can fall foul of at any point. It's a classic temptation that Satan comes to any of us with. He comes to you and he suggests that God's will is taking a while in coming about. You're anxious about that. You really begin to wonder, is this going to happen? And so, as we were thinking last week, one of the easiest things to do is to try and push along what you believe to be God's will so that you take these things into your own hands and you actually do something about it. We can see that Satan tried this with Jesus. If you remember back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, in the temptation in the wilderness, is that essentially what Satan was doing is that he was showing Jesus the kingdoms of the world, and says, "You deserve all of this because you are special, you are significant, and you deserve to have that elevated position. You deserve the praise and the adulation of the entire world." And Satan says, "Well, I can give this to you right now. You don't need to wait. You don't need to go the whole way to the cross. You don't need to endure that. You can have all this now if you do what I say." And of course, Jesus flatly rejected that. It's not simply enough that the goal is achieved, that he would get his rightful place, that he would be above everybody else, but that he would go the way that the Father has told him to go. And so for all of us, I think we need to reflect on that. Are there moments when all that we're trying to do is to cajole God into doing what we want him to do, rather than simply trusting, rather than waiting, rather than seeing God work? So maybe that's from Rebecca's perspective. What about Jacob's perspective? He seems to be nothing more than a cold-blooded schemer here. If you're reading the story in chapter 27 and verse 11, his mother comes to him with a suggestion as to what she should do, or what he should do at her behest here. And it's not, as you look at that verse, that he was worried about the scruples of doing the wrong thing, sinning, but rather all that he is worried about is just being caught. And so what he's saying is that my brother's a hairy man, I've got smooth skin. When my dad puts his hand upon me, he's bound to know the difference, and he's bound to see that I'm trying to work a move here, so I will get caught. And so all that Jacob is really worried about is not sinning per se, but rather just being caught sin. And I think that's again how we all think from time to time, is that we're not so much worried about actually sinning, but the only thing that we're really worried about is if we get caught sinning. Whereas the view of the Bible is that all sin hurts, all sin costs. We find that to our experience. Sooner or later, we'll get caught out. Maybe even sooner rather than later, as it happens to be. And yet we're slow to learn that lesson. So maybe that's from Jacob's perspective, he's to blame. Or what about Isaac? I was mentioning in thinking about Rebecca that there was a word from God. The clear word from God had been delivered. In this situation, that the younger would be the preeminent one. And yet here is Isaac going out of his way to ignore that clear word of God. The line of blessing, how God was going to work, was definitely going to come through Jacob and not Esau. And again, the temptation for us is that we dream up our plans, our thoughts, rather than waiting for God to bring about his will. But we've got our plans, our thoughts, our ideas, and we go to God with our plans, our ideas, and say, God, right, here's what's going to happen. All that I need you to do is to bless this. So we've already made our minds up. This is what is to happen. So this is God's will. And so we're trying again just to move God and to encourage God simply to bless what we want to do rather than genuinely waiting for God. Now, we may not say it in those terms. We may add a few more holy words around that. Lord, may this be the case. May your will come. But we're not really concerned about doing God's will, because what we want above everything else is for God to do my will. And we just on that. There's a strange reference to Isaac in the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews, as you will know, is the most famous passage in the whole Bible about faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 20, it mentions the faith of Isaac. I'm going to read that verse to you, and it says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Now, that's a bit of a strange verse. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. Because as we have already been saying here, is that Isaac didn't want to bless Jacob. He only did it by accident. So what could possibly be good about what he actually did in the end? So good that it was worthwhile recording in that great passage on faith and trust that Isaac is actually mentioned, that what he did was good. And so the only thing that we could possibly see that was good about what Isaac did was, even though he didn't mean to bless Jacob, but what was good about what he was doing is that he believed in the power of the blessing. He believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was worthwhile giving. He had a strong belief and a strong desire that God would do his part in all of this. So he had a strong belief in what he was actually doing. And that is no small thing when you realize how little of the big promises of God had actually come to pass in his lifetime. Yes, he believed that the promise of God had been given to his father Abraham, and that his father Abraham would be the father of many peoples, and that he would have this kingdom and they would have their own land. But at this stage, they still had so little. And even though there was very little on the horizon, Isaac still believed, and that his eyes were still on this, on the spiritual blessing which would come, which is significant for us to believe. There's also a story in the life of Jesus where he was approached by a man, and it's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and the man comes up, and Jesus is encouraging him to have faith, and he says, "Yes, I do believe, but help my unbelief." Remember that, Mark 9, verse 24? And we're the people at times, so often in crisis, when we come to pray, that we struggle in prayer and that we don't have the faith we feel at times. And yet Jesus says, if your faith is small as a mustard seed, that's all you need, because it's in him. Well, what about Esau? Positively, when we think about Esau, he's the only one in the story who's not seen to be lying. He's the only one who doesn't seem to cheat anybody, but at the end of the day, he doesn't care about spiritual things. He's not shown any interest in these things. When it comes to seeking this blessing at the end, it's not because he wanted the spiritual blessing we might imagine, but rather because he only sees the material things, and it's that he's really anxious about and he gets really annoyed about. And the fact that he had no time for God, I think, is also evident, even when it comes to getting his own wives and so forth, is that he deliberately went against his own parents in getting a wife in the previous chapter, and he has no interest in these things. So that's the people. That's the people we could blame, or the people who might want to blame one another. Is there anything we can learn in this passage? I think one of the things that's one of the themes that comes out of this passage is this reminder that sin always does have its consequences. You can see that particularly in Rebekah and Jacob themselves, because Rebekah had her favorite son, which was Jacob, and she went out of her way and did the wrong thing. She lied and she cheated. And the consequence of her lying and cheating and what she did is that her favorite son is now miles away from her. He's had to leave. He's had to run away because Esau says he's going to kill him. And he's no longer will he be hiding around the tents with her. There is no indication after this story that Jacob ever saw his mother again. So sin has its consequences. And even in Jacob's life, he's forced to run away. So even though he believes that he's got the birthright now, even though he believes he's got the blessing of God, he can't hang around home. He's away. He's had to run away so that literally all that he has is the shirt that's on his back, and he's been forced to leave. So sin has its consequences, and that's what we need to remind ourselves of. No matter how Satan might try and tempt us, no matter how Satan might try and bait us and encourage us and show us the things and the blessings that he feels he wishes to give and yet will trap us, sin has its consequences. But the ultimate story is a reminder that grace is greater, because God will still carry out his purposes, and that's what we will see in this story, is that the will of God will still be effective, and that even through sin, even through wrong choices, even at times when people deliberately go against what we feel God would want, still God's plans and God's purposes are worked out. And there's two aspects of that. It's a reminder that God uses human weakness. In this case, it's sin. But God can use these things, and his grace is greater so that his will be done. And that must be an encouragement for us, because we are people at times, I think, we feel pretty weak. Maybe you today, and there's something specific that you are, that's in your mind and that you are reflective over. and that you don't, you carry shame, you carry guilt about some past event. Maybe even in your daily life, you are aware of your weaknesses. You feel you're not the parent that you could have been, or you're not the worker that you could have been, and that you've done something that's deliberately wrong. Your weaknesses have been exposed, and it's a reminder that even if that is the case, you are still someone that God can use, because God can use anyone within his purposes. We see that in this story. But ultimately, God's grace is greater because God reveals to us a redeemer. And ultimately, the purposes of God come about through the person of Jesus. And even in this story, we understand that the Bible always and ultimately points to Jesus. And that any story in the Bible, there are this sense that there's whispers of Jesus, and that's how we ultimately how we read the Bible. And some of the things that are in this story may be silly and may be trifling. And yet I think that there are at times echoes of what we might see in the ultimate Redeemer Jesus, even by some similarities and by some opposites. If I think of a similarity, at the most significant point in Jacob's life here, he's dressed up in the best of clothes, but they are the best of clothes that don't belong to him. In this story, we're told that Rebecca, his mum, went and got Esau's best clothes, and she dressed him up in those clothes. And at the most significant point in Jesus' life, he is also dressed up in clothes that don't belong to him. Just before he was crucified, he was dressed up in a cloak belonging to the Roman soldiers. When he was finally put into the tomb, when he had been taken down from the cross, he's in a shroud that had been given to him by Joseph of Arimathea. And so maybe that's even just a silly little thing, but there's hints there of what Jesus has done for us. But more specifically in this passage, it's also seen by way of opposites. Jacob was the one who tried to steal a blessing. But Jesus is the one who deliberately took a curse so that he might be the blessing to other people. Or in some very rash words that Rebecca said, whenever Jacob first hesitated about doing this thing because he might get caught, look at Rebecca's answer in verse 13 of chapter 27. His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me." Now, Rebecca said those things, and she said that very rashly, not thinking that there would ever be a curse or that it would ever fall on her. But of course, Jesus willingly and graciously did take a curse for us. Jesus spoke those words, though he knew full well that he was going to die for us and what it would cost. So Jesus took the curse that was due for your sin so that you might inherit the blessing of God. And that's why sin is not an option for us. It's not simply because we might get caught, or we might get trapped. But rather it's because the love of Christ constrains us to seek holiness. And what keeps us from sin is not that it doesn't pay, or that we might just get caught, but it's because we understand the depth of what Jesus has done for us. And only a deep grasp of the gospel has the power to bring about change in your life. It's knowing that the terrible price for your sin has been paid by what Jesus did on the cross and his blood was shed. It was sufficient to cover your sin. And it's a deep grasp of the gospel that means every time your sin is exposed, so that your depravity in that sense is seen by everyone else, whenever that has been revealed afresh, you will run to the cross because you will know that it is the cross that covers that up. And so we seek Christ. We are not to blame for our sin anymore, because we know we take that blame and we take that guilt and we leave it at the foot of the cross. And we understand that as Jesus has paid the price, He takes that blame and he takes that guilt and he offers us blessing and he offers us forgiveness and he offers us life. And so we thank God for what he has done for us today. The song that we're going to sing just now, as I invite the musicians to come back, is a reminder that his mercy and his grace is always more. And that's the strength with which we stand and the confidence in which we stand. But let's just pause in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace and your mercy shown to us in Christ. We may feel a sense of shame and blame, and we may be very aware of our weakness and our imperfection, but we today want to remind ourselves what Jesus, you have done for us, and how you cleanse us and how you forgive us. So Lord, we rejoice that your mercy, your grace is more. Amen.